Hi, and welcome to the JRB Podcast. I'm Abe Socher, your host and the editor of the Jewish Review of Books. Today I'm speaking with Rabbi Shai Held, who co-founded the Hadar Institute in 2006, where he now serves as president and dean. Rabbi Held is the author of an important book on the theology of Abraham Joshua Heschel and a two-volume commentary on the Torah, which manages to be both impressively erudite and very readable. His new book, which came out a few months ago, is called Judaism is About Love, Recovering the Heart of Jewish Life. There's a double argument in that title. First, against the common Jewish view that Judaism is essentially about law, or halakha, and second, against the old Christian polemic that the God of Judaism is a God who demands obedience, and it is only in the New Testament that humanity meets a loving God. I've known Shai, by the way, ever since we met in Jewish studies courses at Harvard in the 90s. He was a brilliant undergrad, and I was a beleaguered graduate student, and we've been talking ever since. So, now to borrow a line from Raymond Carver, let's talk about what we talk about when we talk about God's love. Shai Held, welcome. Thanks for coming on the pod.
Thank you, Abe. Thanks for having me.
I was just thinking back to the first time we met, I think maybe 32 years ago at the Jewish Studies Seminar Room in Harvard up at the top of Widener. Let me then begin with precisely the kind of question that we would never ask in those carefully historical, philological seminars. Is the God you love and whose love you feel, sometimes feel, want to feel, is this God knowable?
So I want to maybe try to answer this at an angle, and then you can tell me whether I'm addressing what I think you're starting to go for, which is the God that I'm talking about is deeply personal, is not just a perfect being. It's not the God of Maimonides. It's not really the God of medieval philosophy, although I do think of medieval philosophy as challenging us to refine our use of personalistic language. But the God I'm talking about is personal. If we want to get lost in the world of medieval philosophy, it's probably closer to the God of Chasdai Kreskos than to the God of Moses Maimonides.
Mm-hmm. Then let me come at it from the other direction. If we want a paradigm of what love is, right, we think of a love for one's spouse, for one's parents, different kinds of love, for one's children, for a cherished friend, a best friend. We might even say that some or all of those loves are continuous with friendship. And yet those types of love are necessarily personal, but they're personal in the sense of deeply knowing these people, having a reciprocal relationship with them. It may even turn on the fact that they are fallible, finite, that they live in a particular place and time and will die at another particular place and time, none of which seems to be the case with God. So how is it that we can love God, should love God, can experience God's love? Can God love the way we love? And if he can't or it can't, then should we call it love?
Wow, that was about six really dense philosophical questions. Let me try to start with the end of what you said. I have been personally very influenced by the 11th chapter of the book of Hosea, which I sort of playfully describe as Hosea's critique of medieval philosophy. And what I mean by that is that Hosea essentially argues, I'm not sure that's the right word to use about a kind of an evocative prophetic text, but let's just go with it for a minute. Hosea essentially argues that what makes God God, as opposed to a human being, is that God's love truly is inexhaustible and without limit. Essentially, what you have there is a scene where Hosea imagines this almost internal dialogue within God, in which God says, you know, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I let go of you? And then basically God says, I won't let go of you. And then this astonishing declaration, Ki el anochi velo ish, because I am God and not a person. And what I mean by suggesting that that's Hosea's critique of medieval philosophy is a medieval philosopher might say, okay, we say that God loves us, but because God is God and not a person, God can't really love us. Hosea says instead, We say that God loves us, but God is not a human, which means that God loves with a depth and an inexhaustibility that we can never even approach or fully understand. In other words, it amplifies the depth of the love rather than metaphorizing it. If we think about the medieval tradition of analogical philosophizing about God, then I think we can say that what I'm trying to do is more in the tradition of Aquinas or Gersonides than in the tradition of Maimonides. I still think there are things we can say about God, even if we're stammering and even if we can't fully understand the full depths of what we're saying. I'm trying to hold on to an idea that we can talk about God in language that we can understand when it applies to us, and not just be speaking homonyms in the way we are for Rambam. Right? For Rambam, when I say that I love you and God loves you, love is a homonym. And actually, that doesn't even really mean anything for Rambam, ultimately. Now, whether you can talk about such a God being infinite, I think you can, but I don't pretend to be an advanced metaphysician in this way.
Well, now let's take from the other end. So the Shema with which you begin the book, you know, we are commanded to love God. V'yavta et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'adecha. You shall love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might or muchness or something. So we're commanded to love God, and we repeat that twice a day. How do you understand that loving? What is it we're supposed to do?
My sense is that the Jewish tradition has a variety of answers to this question. It's sort of like in a midrash when you have davar acher followed by davar acher followed by a davar acher.
Another possibility, right. This one.
So you're sort of admitting that there's a lot of different options of what you're talking about. I'll offer one that I think is found in a kind of hinting way in the Bible and then developed by certain kind of Kabbalistic figures that I find really kind of interesting, which is that what it means to love God, or part of what it means to love God, is to love what and whom God loves. It's to share in God's love. To love God is to love with God. The biblical example of this that I find myself thinking about a lot is Deuteronomy chapter 10, which places the obligation to love the ger, or stranger, or sojourner, in a different frame than Leviticus did. First, it says, this is Deuteronomy 10:18, that God is ohev ger latet lo lechem v'simla. God loves the stranger and expresses that love by giving the stranger food and clothing. And then verse 19 with vavtem et hager, and you should love the stranger, kigeri mi'item, etc., because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And what happens there is that between verses 18 and 19, you have the intimation that loving the stranger is a form of imitatio Dei, is loving like God loves. I think we might even push that further. I'm not completely convinced that this is pshat. I think the imitatio Dei piece is the pshat or plain sense of the text. But we might ask in reading verse 18, okay, God loves the stranger and expresses that love by giving the stranger food and clothing. I personally have never seen food and clothing drop from heaven. How does God do that? And verse 19 can then be taken as providing an answer. God feeds the stranger by commanding us to feed the stranger. God clothes the stranger by commanding us to clothe the stranger. That is kind of loving on behalf of God. I'm obviously giving examples where love of God is closely connected to love of other human beings, a kind of a place that Bein Adam LaMakom, that a kind of our relationship to God gets expressed in the interpersonal Bein Adam LaChavero realm. There are obviously also places in the tradition which imagine a closer, more direct relationship with God. We might talk about some passages in the tradition about learning Torah, for example, as ways of achieving intimacy with God or intimations of intimacy with God.
You're not quite pushing so far as to say that a form of loving God is loving and caring for the stranger.
Can you say another sentence about what you're really asking?
What I'm really asking is, I still don't know exactly what I'm doing or supposed to be doing in loving God, because I understand what it means to love my wife and I understand what it means to love my child, but I'm not sure how to, as it were, operationalize that in terms of God, and I'm not sure how to feel it, because part of the feeling of it is precisely the fragility that we're both mortal.
So let me maybe come at it this way. One aspect of loving God emotionally that I relate to, I would say, not only philosophically, but also kind of personally and existentially, if I could, is the sense that none of this had to be, that life and consciousness are sheer divine grace. This is the guide 353, right? The existence of the world, Olam Chesed Yibaneh, the existence of the world, as Rambam understands that, is sheer grace. And the gratitude and desire for connection that I feel is a version of love. I love that which gives me and everything life. I love the sheer graciousness that makes it all possible. I mean, loving something eternal is obviously not the same thing as loving something that is ephemeral. That said, I do think it's interesting that lots of Jewish thinkers have heard the Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim, as actually kind of an expression of divine human love and have thought that the imagery there is somehow appropriate. I don't really go there in the book. And part of it, I mean, I do talk about Shir HaShirim a little bit in this context, but I think something that I struggled with in writing this book is I was willing to talk in the first person in some very intimate personal ways about the struggle with love, and particularly in a world so suffused with pain, including my own physical struggles with illness. I find trying to talk about what I experience love of God to mean just a tad too exhibitionistic for my taste, and I struggle with being more reticent about it. But I do think that gratitude, which I understand to be a form of love, is something that I really, at least, you know, on a good day, feel very deeply towards God, and that feels like a form of loving. Because the God that I'm talking about is loving, it's actually responding to benevolence and not just to beneficence as it is in Maimonides. And just so, you know, to make sure that everyone's on the same page as us, beneficence means that I do good for someone. Benevolence means that I do good for someone while intending to do good for them. The God of Maimonides, as I understand it, is beneficent, but not necessarily benevolent.
A kind of abstract cosmic principle or process or something.
Right. Whereas the God I'm talking about is benevolent. And I find it easier, less ambiguous, to talk about gratitude for benevolence than gratitude towards beneficence. It's not completely obvious to me that beneficence requires gratitude. It is totally clear to me that benevolence requires it.
So I just want to bring a different kind of proof text I'm tempted to bring right now. So your divine love doesn't need to be reciprocal with human love for the divine. In other words, it's not like Diana Ross says, it's a game of give and take.
Well, I mean, it does need to be reciprocal in that we are commanded to reciprocate that love, right? I mean, I think
But we're not doing the same thing. We're not even doing the same kind of thing.
Right. I think that's right. I mean, we are, as I talked about a bit earlier, we are sharing love of certain shared recipients of our love. God loves a stranger, and we try to approximate that love too. Or for that matter, if I, you know, can quote Rav Kook in a way that I don't quote in this book, right? God loves all of existence, and so what it means to love God is to love all of existence. The beginning of the section of Midot HaRa'ayah about love, right? What Ahavat Hashem, he says, right? The love of God includes the love of all existence. I do think there is, again, the sharing in divine love, but I'm not suggesting, because I don't think we can know this enough, anything about the texture of the love God feels. That feels to me a bridge too far. I have spent enough of my life in philosophy to want to qualify some of the biblical theological statements I'm inclined to make.
But it's the Bible, the reading of the Bible, the centrality of Torah to your life that teaches you of this God who you then try to understand, as opposed to, say, personal mystical experience or abstract dogma or philosophy. Would you say that?
I would say that as I have gotten older, the Bible has become more and more and more fundamental to my thinking. My experience of the world and my life within it as sheer grace does not feel like it's particularly coming from a biblical place. It feels to me that it's coming from a more spiritual, whatever that quite means, experience of the world. At the risk of being almost too autobiographical, if you had asked me this at age 30, I would never have predicted that that's where my thinking would end up. You know, as the son of an academic Bible scholar who died when I was 12 years old, my attempt to sort of create distance for myself meant that the one sort of piece of canonical Jewish literature that I had no interest in engaging in a deep way was Tanakh. I wanted no part of it. And it really wasn't until my late 30s, as we were building Hadar, that we were in a meeting of the founding faculty, you know, the first few group of four or five people. Founding faculty is a very grandiose way of saying that. And we were talking about how we wanted to find someone who would teach Tanakh as Tanakh, who would take on board the findings of academic biblical research, but would always return first and last to reading Torah as Torah. And I literally, when I look back on this, I don't know what possessed me to say this. I just found myself saying out loud, give me 6 months and I'll take a stab at it. And afterwards, I thought to myself, why did you just say, are you crazy? Why would you do that? And in many ways, that sentence, that moment, kind of utterly changed the course of my intellectual life, my religious life. I've really sort of never looked back. The Heart of Torah grew out of that, my last book, out of a desire to sort of bring together academic Jewish studies with Torah and traditional Parshanut. And a lot of the dominant influences here in this book, Judaism is About Love, are obviously that way too.
So let's pick up on Heschel, who you wrote your first book, your dissertation about, and whose intellectual project obviously overlaps in various ways with yours, although, if I'm not mistaken, Heschel isn't a major figure in this book. He pops up here and there, but his influence is certainly felt. And you could say that, you know, there's Heschel's critique of what he called panhalachism, that is, the idea that halacha was enough for Judaism, that it could be purely a religion of behavior, his critique of that, a sense of God, as you say, as a real being who appears in these canonical texts and who one can meet at least in these texts and perhaps even in some way beyond them. And I guess the third thing I would point to is a commitment to chesed, not only in terms of interpersonal relationships, a kind of loving kindness to one's friends, relatives, neighbors, even the stranger, but also at the level of society, at the level of social policy, famously with Heschel's commitment to civil rights. That's something that also is very much a part of your project. Does that sketch make sense to you? And what is the most important thing you take from Heschel at this point in your thinking?
Yeah, it does make sense to me. I'll say that I think in very different ways and in very different registers, Heschel's writing and the teaching that I have imbibed from Rabbi Yitz Greenberg over the years impact this book in ways that far outweigh the number of times that I explicitly refer to them. Another aspect of Heschel's thinking that probably has had a bigger influence on me the older I've gotten is his beginning with wonder, which, as I argue in my book, essentially is what we call surprise at the facts, that there are facts at all. Right? Why is there something rather than nothing as a kind of foundational spiritual question, the experience of asking that question? So I think that his starting point has had a very big impact on me as well. What is the most important impact that Heschel has on my thinking now? I think it's having helped me find language for an intuition that I had, but certainly before I read Heschel had never had language for, which is sort of, you know, again, the sense of the sheer unexpectedness of being, to borrow another phrase from Heschel. And it's also the stubborn insistence on struggling with a personal God. I have much more pervasive and relentless doubt than I sense Heschel did. Although I should say, you know, I think the chapter in my book on Heschel that persuaded the fewest people, even though I still think I'm right about this, that the Holocaust represented a much more torturous theological challenge for Heschel than other interpreters of his thinking have suggested. But I think for him, God is as real for him as the back of his own hand. I don't live in that world. I yearn to live in that world. And I should, you know, perhaps say, like, I think for me, one of the challenges is that it's precisely because I'm a theological realist, because when I talk about God, I'm talking about someone real. I'm not just using language, right? And I'm not describing an experience. It's not kind of an expressivism. Because I'm trying, however ham-fistedly, to talk about a reality outside myself, that's precisely why doubt is such a struggle for me. It's because this only matters to me if God is real. I've never found myself drawn to the idea that, oh, God is a way we talk about what's ultimate to us or something like that. This kind of liberal Protestant God, if I could be kind of a little flip about it. I don't relate to that at all. And I've never really understood what it would mean for a pantheist to have doubt, right? You know, either God is the world or the world is not. Okay, so great. Either it is or it isn't, right? But like when you're talking about a God who brought the world into being and cares about us, and is, you know, the alpha and omega of existence, well, I don't know. I mean, I'm a person living in a very broken world, and I think there are good reasons to believe and good reasons not to, and I'm therefore forced into a posture of doubt and, you know, on a good day, epistemological humility, and it's the realism that gives rise to the doubt.
Let's go back to wonder. Another aspect of wonder is Yirat Hashem, fear of God. Even to go back, now that it occurs to me, we're going back to the Shema and the commandment to love one's God. If one goes back to Deuteronomy and looks at Moses' larger speech about that, he says a couple of verses later, Leman Tireh, right? In order that you will fear God or be in awe of God. So where does this awe or fear of God play for you? And how is that related to the thing that we haven't talked about yet, but you do address in your book, God's anger?
Yeah, I think it's actually a wonderful and a really important question. And if I could, I'll back up and share just a brief self-indulgent story, which is that I actually called my editor at some point in the process of writing this book and said, hey, I have an idea I want to pitch you on. How about at the end of each chapter, I write a 3-page critique of the chapter? And he said, you're out of your mind. No way. By the way, fascinatingly, I recently reported that to a Catholic theologian who said, you're not a lunatic, you're a Thomist. That's what Thomas does. But anyway,
if I were your editor, I would have said, no, that's my job.
Exactly. But it just sort of shows kind of the way my mind works. And I say that because I find myself in my mind kind of writing a review of the book. Like, here are the things I think I didn't do well. I just sort of enjoy that form of trying to, like, you know, learn from, okay, this was my formulation at the end of 2023. What would I say now? And one of the things that I'm struck by as I go back and look at the book now is how inadequately I address the dialectic between love and awe. I think that it's a lacuna in the book. There is no developed conversation about the dialectic of loving God and fearing, or if you will, awing God. One thing I do think that awe does for our thinking, ideally, or for our, not even our thinking, maybe more importantly, for our posture towards God, is prevent us from cutting God down to our own size. I think about in the Mishnah Torah, I think this is Hilchot Yisodei Torah Bet, chapter 2, Halakha 2, where the Rambam beautifully kind of anticipates Rudolf Otto and talks about how when one begins to love God, one is simultaneously drawn to want intimacy with God, and one recoils in the sense of God's sheer grandeur and greatness. I'm sort of very moved by that idea, that sort of awe, especially when we want to talk about a personal God, is important in not turning God into a person, right? God is personal, but God is not a person. I also should say, you know, in the Heart of Torah, I wrote an essay, that at the time was important to me about really trying to understand the difference between awe and fear, and the fact that that Hebrew word really conveys some very different things. In traditional Jewish language, yirat ha'onesh, on the one hand, the fear of being punished, versus yirat ha'romimut, awe in the presence of grandeur, on the other. Those are not obviously the same things. My late mentor, Dr. Bernie Steinberg, who passed away last year, he had this totally beautiful insight that really resonated in a deep way with me when I heard him teach it many years ago. He said, you know, why does biblical Hebrew say fear and awe, right, with the same word? And he said, it's because awe is what happens to fear when it stops being about me. Fear is, oh God, you're so mighty you could smite me. Awe is, oh God, you're so mighty. And the self falls away. I found that really powerful. And then years later, I had this kind of moment of like this almost revelatory moment for me. And I realized, oh, you know, it's interesting because biblical Hebrew also can't distinguish between praise and thanks. The word todah means praise more than it means thanks. It means thanks somewhat derivatively, right? And I realized, why is that? Because praise is what happens to thanks when it stops being about me. Thanks is, oh God, you're so kind you gave me these children. Praise is, oh God, you're so kind. The self falls away. So those four terms, awe and fear on the one hand, thanks and praise on the other, are actually expressed in two, because in each case, one is a self-transcendent version of the other.
Well, let's go back to your doubts. So it occurred to me that, well, I was thinking about how you as a modern theologian, or at least a certain kind of theologian who's not speaking only to a community of believers, is always addressing an audience that includes people within one's religion, people without, non-believers within one's religion. And that makes it an interesting project. In your terms, you say you're a theological realist, but you want to talk to people who don't even sort of understand what it means to say God is an actual being, and then to other people who understand precisely what that means, at least in their terms, but think of that God as very different, for instance, being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost or something. And one further point, and then I just want to ask you to sort of address this. It occurred to me that the very first work of modern Jewish thought, which I take to be Moses Mendelssohn's Jerusalem, written 240 years ago, give or take, is also the first work of Jewish thought that is deliberately addressed to this same kind of broad audience, and in fact is also responding to the classic Christian critique of Judaism as a Judaism only of law and obedience and not of universal love that your book is. I don't think Mendelssohn appears in your book. I don't think he's a hidden presence behind your book, but I do think that this distinctively modern project is worth thinking about.
Yeah, that is a really arresting observation. I feel like I need a few minutes to think about that.
We can't do that.
But I'll back up to what you started with about kind of addressing a diverse audience. I have really been struggling with this point, and I'll just, you know, share the question that I have, and, you know, hopefully some folks might find some interest in it. I'm actually thinking of a very specific, you know, very old friend who works in Jewish life, communal leader, who has said to me many times, what do you want me as a non-believer to take away from all of your God talk? And I'm always very ambivalent when he asks me this question about whether it's my place or my right to answer it for him. Like, on the one hand, I'm willing to say, look, we live in a religiously ambiguous world. I understand that there are people who don't believe, and there are good reasons not to. If you are able to take the Torah's ethical teachings to heart, you know, and you find my writing helpful in that way, you know, ma tov, that's wonderful. That's not where I am, but I understand that that's what it means to you. And then there's a part of me that wants to say, I'm the last person who should answer this question. Because on a good day, quote unquote, I'm not a non-believer. This is a, you should come to me with the answer to this question. I don't mean this obnoxiously, quite the opposite. I mean it, part of my respecting you is I don't want to answer that question for you. It's not my place to answer it for you. You know, if I said it in philosophical term, you know, non-realists or atheists should figure out what they do with realist philosophy or theology and not depend on realist philosophers or theologians to do that for them. Because I can't think this out for you. I can relate to it. That's what I mean when I say in the introduction to the book that a modern theologian or something like this, you know, has to be able to relate to secularity from the inside. Like, you can't function in the world without, you know, understanding what it would be to see the world in a very different way. But I can't quite figure out what my place is in answering this question. I find this very hard. I mean, if you have thoughts about it, I'm happy to hear them.
Well, let's stick with Christians for a moment. Christian theologians have been quite interested in your work. And of course, this book is in part directly addressed to the classic critique of Judaism as about law and not love, say. And then secondarily to what you argue is the American Jewish acquiescence to that critique, this sense that, okay, yeah, so we're about law, you're about love. Okay, that makes sense. We don't have dogmas and we just have these rituals and that's the way Judaism works. And you're saying, no, that's not the way Judaism works and these rituals are infused with love. And well, now I'm putting words in your mouth. But when you speak to Christians about your work, what is it that you want them to understand when you tell them Judaism is about love?
Well, I would answer this by sharing with you an experience that I had many years ago that I sort of wish I had written about in this book, but it was kind of very eye-opening for me and quite depressing in a way. I was speaking to a group of Protestant high school students, students who had been chosen because of their devoutness and their commitment to the church. And in our discussion in passing, I said, remind me, guys, what does Jesus say is the great command? And they all raise their hands, and I call on one of them, and he very proudly tells me, love of God and love of neighbor. And then, Messiah lefi to me, right, totally innocently, with no agenda, I say, and remind me, what is Jesus quoting? And not a single hand goes up. Not a single one. It was an amazing moment for me. And I thought to myself, oh, this is how a culture can perpetuate a story whereby Judaism is loveless, and Jesus comes into the world to fill in something that had been completely absent. You have no idea what wells Jesus drank from. You don't know where he got the love. You don't know that he's quoting Vayikra and Devarim. You really have no clue about that. That was a kind of an amazing moment for me. And in a related vein, I would say that over the years, I have met many Christian thinkers. Now, obviously, there are many Christians for whom this is not true. But I have met many Christian thinkers and some Christian lay people who understand that what they were taught about Judaism is obsolete at very best and obscene and offensive at very worst. And they very much want new ways of understanding what Judaism is. And if my book in some small way contributes to, you know, parts of the Christian world thinking differently in more humane ways, in more, I think, correct ways, frankly, about the Jewish tradition, so, you know, I will feel like amply rewarded. That's not my main audience, obviously. My main audience is Jews, but I also very much hoped that there would be Christians who would be willing to kind of experience a different lens on the Jewish tradition. All of that said, it is really important to me. I say this in the book explicitly, and I talk about this a lot in Christian seminaries that I've been visiting and on Christian podcasts. I am decidedly not saying that when it comes to love, Judaism is merely Christianity avant la lettre, right? Christianity showed up and just sort of universalized what we were already saying. I mean, I do think there are some teachings about love that are shared, which would make sense given, you know, shared scriptures and cultural context, etc. But I also think there are ways that Jews tend to think and talk about love that differ from the ways Christians usually do, and that we will live in a much healthier world when we're able to actually have real conversations about that, not elide those differences, but really wrestle with them. You know, I've had some incredibly interesting conversations over the last few months with Christian theologians about what they think, for example, love of enemies does and doesn't mean, and the ways that I play around with the question of love of enemies or kind of explore that question in my own book. That's just one example. Obviously, the relationship between law and love is another, where the Lutheran suggestion that law and gospel are separable is kind of unimaginable from a rabbinic perspective, right? In Judaism, law is, as we know, not an alternative to love, but rather a manifestation of it, right? The consequence of Ahava Rabbah, the outflow of vast divine love, is divine instruction. In thinking about this question, I think it's important to be clear about a couple of issues kind of up front. One is that there's a kind of common dichotomy. We hear it almost as a truism in our culture. Christianity tells us to love our enemies. Judaism tells us something else. And then you can fill in various blanks. And one of the things that was interesting to me in researching this book is, first of all, realizing the extent to which, although most Christian theologians agree that love of enemies is at the heart of Jesus' teachings, they can't agree at all about what that actually means. I mean, just take one example that seems relevant always, right? Does love of enemies require pacifism, or is pacifism actually religiously and morally irresponsible, right? Endless debates about this among Christians. But then what happened as I researched this was I sort of found myself making a list. Here are some of the things that Christian philosophers and biblical scholars that I've read have suggested love of enemies means. And then I realized, well, you know what's interesting about this is that many of the items in this list are well attested in biblical and rabbinic literature as well, right? Many of them. So very, very quickly, two examples of this. One is an ethos of non-retaliation, right? Christians talk about how Jesus teaches non-retaliation. Jews in the Amidah, three times a day, pray to those who curse me, may my soul remain silent. That's an ethos of not retaliating. Or in the rabbinic tradition, you know, blessed are the ones, or, you know, valorized, celebrated, are the ones who are capable of being insulted without feeling the need to return the insult, right? Lavim ve'inam olvim, if I remember correctly, is something like that, is the formulation in the Hebrew. So there's an ethos of non-retaliation. Then, for example, the refusal of schadenfreude, which actually grows out of the book of Proverbs. So it's not surprising that Jews and Christians largely share that. Where things get very dicey and complex is that it seems to me that very often conversations about loving enemies are bedeviled by the fact that we rarely stop to define what we mean. So an enemy can be, I don't know, someone I don't get along with at work. It can be a cousin I was in business with, but I don't like how she handled the finances, and I thought she was a little dishonest. Or it could mean Saddam Hussein. It is not obvious to me, from a Jewish perspective, that how I am obligated to relate to one or even two of those is the same as how I'm obligated to relate to the third. That is a place where I think Christians and Jews often are divided, right? I was recently at a conference where I said to a Christian theologian, do you think that ideally, at least, your emotional and actional posture towards Vladimir Putin would be love? And she said, yes, absolutely. I don't find it easy, but yes. And I said, you know what? I'm not sure that that's where Jewish tradition is on this question. Like, I think that, you know, it's just more complicated. I do feel like the conversations on this are often really kind of inadequate because we don't define what we mean. I'll just add one sentence. Was the midrash, which I suspect that you're alluding to, was a very surprising midrash in the midrash on Proverbs, Midrash Mishlei, which says that if your enemy comes to your home intending to kill you, but he arrives hungry, you should give him food to eat and water to drink. And I think that midrash is deliberately playing with the halachic teaching that we all know, that one who comes to kill you, kill them first. And because it's a midrash, not a halakha, it's able to just say this totally outrageous thing and then kind of walk away and leave us to, if you will, pick up the pieces. Like, I think the midrash might be asking, is every situation where you've convinced yourself that violence is the last resort really a situation in which violence is the last resort? But no Jewish law code is ever going to say that because that's dangerous. It might be irresponsible. You might get yourself killed, right? But I do find it interesting how Midrash is able to sometimes just kind of walk in and say, hey, I'll just turn everything on its head, turn it all upside down, and then leave you to wrestle with this. That Midrash is obviously really quite confusing. And I mean, I'll end this by sharing that right after I first came upon this Midrash, I shared it with a group of rabbis. I just happened to be teaching them a couple days later, and I almost couldn't resist the temptation to say, you know, what do you guys make of this? And I got two very different responses, which was really interesting, and maybe how Midrash works. A couple of rabbis said, oh, this reminds me of the rabbis and cantors that I have heard about who have invited white supremacists to their home and, you know, kind of, you know, amazing things have happened. And then another rabbi said, I was personally stalked and threatened with violence by, you know, white supremacists. Like, my kids were unsafe. I can't live with this Midrash. And I found the rawness of that conversation really quite moving. The chapter on loving enemies, as a kind of closing answer to your question or my long-winded answer, was far and away the hardest chapter for me to write because I couldn't figure out how to end it. I just couldn't figure out what my conclusion was. Well, you know, is there a mitzvah to love our enemies? Well, in some ways, sometimes. I mean, that's my real answer, right? And then I realized that, you know, maybe it's more helpful sometimes to think of religion and texts like that Midrash as giving us language for provocative questions about our moral and spiritual lives, rather than pretending to offer us definitive answers for every possible situation that might arise, to sort of live with the ambiguity of that.
Maybe we'll end, this has been fascinating, maybe we'll end here. You have this very striking sentence in the middle of your book, but it strikes me it functions almost as like a thesis statement. You say, chesed is what matters most. No chesed, no Judaism. In places where these values are internalized, we have Jewish schools and not just schools for Jews. So you seem to be not only staking out a thesis, but also to be making a strong critique of Jewish institutions where this isn't true or isn't always true. So how would you play that out?
Yeah, I mean, I certainly did not have in mind particular institutions when I wrote that, although I'm sure we could come up with a list of institutions that
I think we should do that. Would you
exactly.
Would you care to list the day schools?
Exactly. The day schools, the Hillels, whatever it might be, the community centers. But I think that statement was meant to be a sort of provocation about, you know, do we have schools that really center what I think Torah centers, as opposed to what I think upper middle class values do? What is Jewish excellence, right? In some really profound way, the sages of the Talmud say, right, that walking in God's ways, the most elevated station a person can achieve in life, is a moment of compassion. Jewish excellence is compassion, or it's not Jewish excellence. And I don't know. I mean, I struggle a lot with the ways in which, I mean, I go back and think about the ways that we have so many high schools that feel like prep schools where the value implicitly, I don't think it's what the teachers think, but the value that the students get, the sense that they get is getting into the Ivy League is the most important thing. This is a pre-October 7th conversation, obviously, but right, getting into the Ivy League, you know, what does this school value? It values that I go to college at Yale. Whereas I would like us to consider the possibility that a kid ought to graduate saying, what does this school value? That I live my life constantly growing in love and kindness, and that, you know, the world is a gentler place because I was in it. I'm just not sure we always do a very good job of communicating that. Or if we do communicate it, we also undercut it in all kinds of ways that I think are profoundly unhelpful.
It's always a pleasure. It's great to see you and good to talk. And it's an important book, a challenging book, and I enjoyed reading it and rereading it, and I urge others to, too.
Thank you so much, Abe. It really was a pleasure.
Thanks again to Shai Held for coming on. The JRB Podcast is a production of the Jewish Review of Books and was produced by Akiva Schick. You can subscribe to our podcast via Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and YouTube Podcasts. Meanwhile, keep reading.